for those that might go to either children's church or nursery, now's the time for you to scoot on out and get out of here before you get some fire and brimstone. No, I'm just kidding. We've been talking about a little bit about compassion. Dale is going to be gone for one more week, so you're stuck with me for one more week. After this week, we've been diving in, right, to Jonah. Yes! We've been diving into Jonah, and we've been thinking about compassion, God's compassion. Jonah is a book of compassion. And we have 3 weeks to go through the book of Jonah, but there's four chapters. And thus presents a problem, right? And so I thought what we would do today is sort of just read Jonah 2. Jonah 2 is a poem. It's a prayer for sure. It's a poem, though. It's a poem about God's compassion on Jonah in the midst of a really, really difficult situation, needless to say, right? No, not needless to say, otherwise I wouldn't say it. But it is a very difficult situation, the words are very precise. Hebrew is very precise. Jesus was super precise with giving us communion. He knew that we would forget. He knew that we needed signs. He meant for us to remember and to understand. He was very precise. He meant what he said. Have you ever heard it said, like, you know, an elephant is faithful 100%, meant what it said, said what he meant, something like that? It's a Dr. Seuss thing. No, never mind. Anyway. Very precise. Jesus was super precise in communion. He meant for the bread to remind us that his body was broke for us. He meant that the cup was to remind us that his blood was spilled for us. Very precise. Hebrew language is actually very precise. Very, very intentional. And even more so during a poem. So this poem, this prayer, this cry out to God is supposed to make us feel a certain way in Jonah 2. So we're supposed to feel as though these waves are crashing up against us. And so there's this like smacking us, right? And then we keep going down and down further in this cry out to God. So we're just like in this depth of sorrow, we're going down into the waves. We're going down into the waves. We're getting hit by these waves. We're just getting surrounded by them and supposed to make us feel a certain way. Very, very specific. They're very, very precise about their words. You don't quite get it all, obviously. I don't know Hebrew well enough to just say, you guys don't, you know, we don't understand quite exactly what's going on, but I think we have a pretty good understanding about the English. So I'm going to read out loud just all of Hebrew 2, or all of Jonah 2. And you can follow along if you'd like. And that's going to be Jonah 2 for you guys. We're going to move on to Jonah 3 after this. So I just want you to soak it in. Soak in Jonah 2, okay? In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me life from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. All right. And on to Jonah 3, right? So in Jonah 1, we understood that he was running away, right? And this is sort of the idea of last week. God chooses who he shows compassion to. Jonah didn't agree. Basically, he ran away as far as he possibly could. God said, nice try, and created this horrible storm and threw him into the water. Giant fish swallowed him up. And then what ended up happening is Jonah, in the belly of this fish, said this prayer that I just read out loud. And I think it's a prayer of true repentance. You know, Jonah is very wishy-washy. I think it goes back and forth a little bit, but Paul himself says that what I do not want to do. But what I want to do, that's what I do. And I don't understand, right? There's this battle going on. We feel it in Jonah. We feel the battle against the flesh in Jonah. And I think he had a prayer of true repentance. I've been repentful of a particular sin and then did it again, right? I think that's sort of what Jonah's up to. He's honestly sad that he's done what he's done, and he's repenting. And so he says this prayer in Jonah 2. And then we move on to Jonah 3, and we see this sort of reaction to God's compassion. Now, the series is engaging God's compassion, and you can engage God's compassion a number of different ways, right? You can engage in it by just running from it. That was week one. Or you can engage in it by completely embracing it. So if you're embracing God's compassion, it's a totally different story, right? And so if you walk away with nothing else today, this is what I want you to understand, is engaging God's compassion, you actually have to fully embrace God's compassion. We should fully embrace God's compassion, right? Again, years of seminary, and this is what I got. Clearly, right? If God is a good God and he's a good father and he wants the best for us and he's compassionate and caring and is going to give us good things and cares about us a lot and he's compassionate towards us, embrace it. Don't run from it. Don't get angry at it. Don't, you know, embrace it. It's good. It's good. And so we're going to see in Jonah 3, three awesome things that God does when we embrace his compassion. We're going to see three divine acts. And so as we dive into chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 first. So this is verses 1 through 4. You can follow along as I read out loud, all right? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, Jonah decided to embrace God's compassion. He's embracing it. And there's some crazy things that are happening in this passage. If you forget everything else, don't forget that you should embrace God's compassion. But for this section right here, the main point is this, I think. If you walk away with, you know, something, it's this. If we embrace God's compassion, he will enable us. If we embrace God's compassion, he will enable us. Here we see that Jonah is basically called to do the exact same thing. We have a little context clue. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And what does he say? Exactly the same thing. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave to you. What was the message? Your wickedness has come up to me and you're going to be overturned. Say to it. Say to Nineveh. And so right away, we actually have this very interesting word, proclaim to it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Proclaim to, go to the great city and proclaim to it. So proclaim is going to be a very, very important word in this passage. We're going to keep coming back to it. The Hebrew word is kara. It means proclaim. It means preach. It means cry out. It means declare something as if it is. Does that make sense? Say the truth about it. Like, this is the way it is. Proclaim it. Say it. This is it. Actually, when you were named as a Hebrew infant, you were proclaimed to be Lee. You know, you were named. You were named. You were proclaimed. You were said to be the way it is. So proclaim is going to be a very, very important word. Just keep that in your back pocket. Remember, words are really important in Hebrew. Words are super important in Hebrew. They were very verbally precise. Does that make sense? Verbally precision. Verbal precision is key. Obviously not with me, but hey. Again, verbally precise. Jonah obeyed. This word obeyed is super, super interesting. I know it may not be super, super interesting to you, but it is to me. So I'm going to tell you about it. It actually means to get up, to stand up, to rise up and do something, not just obey. You're not just obeying. So remember Jonah 2 was about going down and going down and deeper, and I've fallen into the depths and the seaweed is wrapped around me and I'm going so far down. But then Jonah 3 says, I'm going to obey. I'm going to get up. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to get up and do what's right. I'm going to stand up. I got it. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to go. So obeying in this sense is a very interesting word choice because it's exactly the opposite of what's happening in Jonah 2. So he's getting up and he's obeying the word of the Lord and he's going to Nineveh. And we kind of, I think, at least for me, I missed out on this, I think, the first time I read Jonah. There's a huge miracle that's happening right here. So he's going to Nineveh. Again, so here's a very, very difficult to see map. Dark green is the Syrian Empire. So Nineveh was a capital. They had two capitals, was one of the two capitals of Assyria. The dark green is pre-Jonah, and the light green is post-Jonah. So they had a huge expansion, and how they did it was that ideology of terror I was telling you about, just nasty, brutal things, things that I actually probably shouldn't say up here, like just horrendous stuff that they would, and they would scare people into submission. They didn't have to fight wars. They didn't have to do much of anything. They just scared people into submission again and again and again. I mean, you match up Boko Haram, ISIS, and the Nazis, mash them together, create a nation, you have Assyria. Hey, Jonah, go there. He goes a third of the way through the whole city. Nineveh is right in the middle of that dark green, right in the middle of it. And he's saying, guess what? You're going to be overturned in 40 days. How is he not tortured to death? Well, I'll tell you, God enabled him. Jonah embraced God's compassion. And God said, this is my plan for you. This is my plan for Nineveh. And so I'm going to enable you and I'm going to empower you. Yes, they're horrible people. Yes, they torture people to death. But guess what? You're going to make it a third of the way through the whole city. Now, it's a little bit confusing. In the Hebrew, it says a great city to God. It says in verse 3, now Nineveh was a very large city. And so it was actually, it says a great city to Yahweh. And so some commentators are like, well, maybe that kind of means like God has a good plan for this city. And I think that might be true. It also could mean that it's just an exceedingly large, it's a great city even to God. Like it's, you know, the Hebrew kind of being like, or the author kind of being like, this is amazing. And we have a context clue that that's probably what it meant because it took 3 days to go through it. If someone says that they're from LA, what do you think? You probably might think of LA proper, but I mean, I had to look this up, I admit it. I've only been living here for 9 months. But you might have Inglewood, Torrance, Long Beach, Lakewood, Downey, Glendale, Burbank, Pasadena, or Calabasas, right? Any of those places could be LA, right? Phoenix is sort of the same way. You got Glendale, Mesa, Chandler, where I'm from. You've got Gilbert. And so like you have, you know, Phoenix proper, you have LA proper, and then you have all these sort of surrounding areas. And so that's probably how it took 3 days to get through Nineveh. It wasn't necessarily Nineveh proper that took 3 days, but it was this huge area. And actually, now that we are able to dig up and look at all this archaeology, like we have some really cool images of different things, and we're understanding about the Assyrian nation a lot more. We have all this archaeology that basically shows these huge structures. We're talking 100-foot pillars that they created, 100 feet. I didn't actually believe it. And then you see a person standing next to it, and they're just dwarfed. I mean, these Assyrians, through terror, were able to do these things. They didn't have any resources. They didn't have many resources, I should say. And they didn't have many people. But through terror, they were able to build this amazing architectural stuff. They were able to expand enormously. And Jonah is able to go in to this great city a third of the way through it and not get tortured to death. He's enabled. God said, this is my plan I have for you, and I want you to do it. And Jonah says, okay, I guess. He gets up. Instead of going down, he gets up and he goes into it and he says, listen, in 40 days, you're going to be overturned. What is this word overturn? It's not just being destroyed. So Jonah began proclaiming 40 more days and I will be overturned. By the way, 40 days is super important, right? You can imagine all the things that took 40 days. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. The rains came for 40 days. It represents the fact that God is going to do an amazing work. 40 days signifies that God is at work clearly and he wants it to be known. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Overthrown, overturned. Guess what this word means a little bit? It means to be going the opposite way. Have you ever heard a pastor, preacher say what repent means? Right? Turn around 180 degrees and go the opposite, to be opposite. That is exactly this word. Ah, interesting, right? In 40 more days, Nineveh will not be destroyed or completely whatever. It will be opposited. It will be 180 degrees, however you want to say it. It's going to be repentant, maybe? We'll see. All right. So black and white, rich to poor, we're talking about what you're doing is not going to be what you're doing now. You're going to be doing exactly the opposite. So Jonah had no hope in accomplishing this goal, right? No hope. No hope at all. Similarly, I got a bike on my fifth birthday, and I was so excited, and I had no hope in riding it. I needed all kinds of training. My dad could have hopped right on that bike, and he could have rode it just fine. Similarly, guess what? God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need you. I'm sorry. He doesn't need Jonah, but he chooses to use us. So what he does is he puts some training wheels on that bike, and he says, try that out for a little while. Okay, is that working? And then he grabs the back of the seat for a little bit, you know, and he runs with you. And then you run into some cars and you fall over a few times, but you get it, right? God is in the business of helping us. He's in the business of enabling us. If we're in his will, he's going to enable us. So, application. This is true. God is eagerly waiting for us to engage in his compassion. When we do, he's going to enable us. He's waiting for us. He's at the edge of his seat. He's saying, please, please, please. I'm here for you. I'm compassionate to those around you. I have a plan for your life. Engage me. Be here with me, and I will enable you. I will put those training wheels on you. I will teach you what I got to, and you are going to be riding like a crazy man. All right. So God is eagerly waiting for us to engage in his compassion. Verses 1 through 4, okay? Now, we move on. What is the result? So let's say we engage in God's compassion. We actually get to see the result of Jonah and the Ninevites engaging in God's compassion. So they engage in God's compassion, and then we move right along to verses 5 through 8. You can, again, follow along with me. I'm going to read out loud, okay? The Ninevites believed God. Okay. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, and we're going to talk about that word. It's going to be fun. He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued. Proclamation, right? He issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call, proclaim, preach, call urgently. Call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So right away, holy smokes, we have a crazy thing going on here. And this is the idea here. If we're sort of to sum up everything, if we embrace God's compassion, he's going to change us, right? We see that with the Ninevites. These Ninevites are horrible people. They're crazy violent. They're probably the most brutal nation that I can think of. And they believed God. When we embrace God's compassion, he's going to change us. Expect it to happen too. God's in the business of changing people. He is in the business of changing people. I can tell you from firsthand experience. I'm sure a lot of you could too. Right here, the Ninevites believed God. How do I know that this is true belief? Why do I think that it's true belief? I guess I should say. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Exact same word. Exact same belief. It seems to say at least, right? Now, if Abraham is believing in God the same way that the Ninevites are believing in God, man, this is some repentance. But it's not just belief, right? It doesn't just stop there. There's a fast that's proclaimed. I don't know if any of you have ever fasted or what it, but that's hard. They're trying to be sincere. They're saying, listen, we're going to believe in you. We're going to proclaim a fast. We're going to put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. We're talking about greatest financially, powerfully, good-lookingly. I don't know. But, you know, the greatest people in all of Nineveh, but also to the least, we're talking about kids, we're talking about super weak, maybe socially useless, so to speak, you know, like the least, the greatest, everyone. There's no room. And so just to say, to sort of zoom in then, we go to the king, like, okay, the greatest of the least is doing these things. Okay, great. But what does that really mean? Well, when the king heard, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, reached is actually, that word means actually violently touched. Like it basically smacked him on the side of the head. Like, holy smokes, are you telling me that we're going to be overthrown in 40 days? What's going on here? When it reached the king of Nineveh, what did he do? He rose from his throne. And again, I said we were going to talk about that word, so let's do it for a sec. Remember in verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah obeyed the word? Remember obeyed? Remember that kind of meant rising up, getting up? Exact same word. Exactly spelt the same. All the vowel markings are exactly the same. Everything about this word is exactly the same as Jonah obeying. So I like to think about it like this. The king basically obeyed God. He obeyed from his throne. He obeyed God from his throne, and he decided to take off his royal robes. He put on sackcloth. He went from the throne to dust. So what is sackcloth? Well, here we have King Hezekiah, or at least an image of him, right? A sackcloth is sort of like a potato sack, basically. It's going to be super, super itchy. You got a hole cut in the top. It's going to be like really, really uncomfortable. It's not a pleasant experience. It's supposed to show sincerity. It's also humiliating. So you would do this during times of funeral. You do this during times of repentance as well. So King Hezekiah is putting on a sackcloth for a particular reason, because he's about to be overthrown by the Assyrians, actually. Later on, although the Assyrians did repent, they ended up conquering Judah. So, moving forward, they're going from the throne to the dust. They're going from their robes to the ashes. And this is kind of cool, right? So, this is King Jehu bowing before Shalmaneser and the third of Assyria. This is just before Jonah's time. And the way we know, I don't know if this will work. Yeah, hey, look at that. I don't know if you can see that little red dot, but above there, right there, that's all written language. So the Assyrians did two things really awesome. They scared and terrified people really well, and they kept really good records of it. That's how we know that they scared people really well. So actually, we know this is those two people because it's written right above their heads. And so there's other inscriptions and drawings from onyx sculptures and stuff, things that I shouldn't show, but that's how we know that they were so brutal. We have images of them doing things that are just, anyway. So this is King Jehu, king of Israel, right? Bowing before an Assyrian king. This is Sennacherib, who actually conquered Israel later on, about 100 years later. This is the guy who has these ornate robes and whatever. So basically, the first robe that they put on is full body, full length, all the way to your ankles. And then there's tassels all over. It's super, super decorated. You put on a belt, and you have this giant sort of girdle belt with like a really big belt buckle. It's not pictured in this one, but it's pictured in other inscriptions. And then you put on a second robe over your first robe, and that one's left open a little bit, you know, to show off the chest, because you're that cool as a king. And it has tassels and everything as well. And then on top of your second robe, you decide, I need a cape. So they had a cape that went on their backs, and that had tassels and was super ornate as well. And then you had a hood that would typically go over that was attached to the cape, maybe not. And basically, you're looking at this guy and you're saying, holy smokes, you're ornate. You're super wealthy. You're more well-dressed than anyone in probably the entire world that I've ever seen. This guy, wearing something like this, the king of Assyria decides to put on a sackcloth to show true repentance. He wants to proclaim to God. They not only do that, they're not eating anything. They're proclaiming a fast, and they're crying out. Again, call. Let all the animals, let everyone call urgently on God, right? This is kind of an interesting triangle that happens. God says, proclaim to Nineveh this. And so eventually, Jonah's like, okay, I'm going to proclaim this. And then what do the Ninevites do? They proclaim a fast, they proclaim this, and then they, actually the word is proclaim urgently on God. It's a full circle. Proclaiming to Jonah, Jonah proclaiming to the Ninevites calling out to God, proclaiming. Proclaiming, proclaiming, calling out urgently, desiring, saying it for what it is. God, we're horrible, we're sorry. We don't know what we're doing. But they didn't stop there, right? This might be a pattern of true repentance. It might be a good way to think about it. I don't know. But if something is mixed up in your life and you're a little bit confused, be sincere, right? Be sincere. Call out to God. Show that you're sincere, but don't just do that, right? Actually give up your evil ways and violence, right? Do something. It's not good enough to just be sincere, and it's not good enough to like show your sincerity and to cry out to God, but actually they changed what they were doing. Give up your evil ways and your violence. And they're not just, my own personal story, some of you may know, but it's just wild, right? Like I've just done stuff that I should not be, I don't know if I should be forgiven for, to be honest. Like I have trouble sometimes thinking like, how could you forgive me, God? I'm like, whoa. And not only that, every day I think about it and I make some mistakes and I'm like, what on earth was I thinking? Every single day, I'm amazed with God's compassion and his forgiveness for me. Every single day. And as I embrace God's compassion over and over again, and I'm honest about repenting and wanting to change, and maybe I'm going to mess up again, but as I'm honest about wanting to change and repenting and actually doing stuff and calling out to God, it's pretty amazing the things that I've actually been through and have changed in me. It can be really depressing sometimes to think about what is not done yet, right? But if I look behind me and I look about the 9 years that I've been a Christian and I just say, holy smokes, you have done a great work in my life, Lord. Praise Jesus. Thank you. Amen. Look to your history to be encouraged. God will change you. And this is sort of the point. If you want to apply this to your life, I'm going to do it. All right. Psalm 18, 4 through 6. They're crying out to God. They're crying out to God, and they're in good company. This is a psalm from David. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Same word. And guess what? Jonah was actually written before David lived. I would suspect that maybe David had been reading Jonah. I mean, come on, isn't this like kind of similar to his prayer, right? Anyway, they're in good company. They cry now. Cry out to God, man. Cry out to God for his compassion. Cry out to God for him to change you through his compassion. He will. It's going to be surprising, but guess what? Okay, it's going to happen. Here we go. I could read some more, but we're going to move on. This is the point of those sections, or of this section. When you embrace God's compassion, you're going to be changed for the better. It's going to happen. You can look back into your past, and you can see that it already has happened if you've been a Christian for a while. And if you haven't accepted Christ, God is in the business of wanting to change you for the better. He doesn't want to impose a bunch of rules. He wants you to be free. He wants to be set free. He does, I promise you. Moving on to verses 9 through 10. So we have the result of embracing God's compassion. We have the fact that it happened in the first section. And now we have sort of the why. Why do we even bother? Like, okay, great. They're repenting. So what? Who cares? Well, in verses 9 through 10, we have a pretty astounding thing that happens, I think. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did not, that they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. So, if you're going to summarize this in a little thing that you could probably write down in a bulletin, if we embrace God's compassion, he will forgive us. That's why. That's the so what. That is awesome news. That is awesome news for a person who's a sinner. And hate to break it to y'all, but we're all sinners, right? He will forgive us if we embrace him. And I'm not talking about a little like, oh God, please help me. No, no, no. If we embrace, not engage, embrace, fully embrace, bow to our knees, fall down, proclaim a fast in our life. Say, Lord, I don't want to do what I have been doing. I want to be overthrown. I want to be 180'd. I want to be opposited. Lord, be Lord of my life, please. I want to embrace your compassion. When you do, he's going to say, welcome to the family. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. I want to forgive you. In fact, I sent my son to die for you on the cross. When you embrace God's compassion, he's going to forgive us. He will forgive you. How do I know this? Well, in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, we have this pretty awesome news. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Not some. He desires all people to come to know truth. All people. His agenda is from death to life. His agenda for you is from condemnation to forgiveness, from condemnation to life. He wants you to live. How do I know it's from death to life? Here we go. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. This is what God has offered to the Ninevites, the most disgusting, vile people that I could think of. But his agenda for them is from death to life. And it's a very, John 3:16, right? For God who so loved the world, whoever believes in him, not some, not a few, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have every eternal life. It's just such good news. This is God's news for people. This is God's news, his compassion for everyone. This is God's compassion for everyone that you know. I'm not saying that everyone is going to end up there. I'm not saying that everyone is going to engage God's compassion or be saved. A lot won't. And it's super sad because it's so easy and it's so free and it's so freeing. It's wonderful. And it rests on this, I think. In red is the word nacham. Okay? It means compassion, but it also means relent. It means to have compassion. It means to relent. It means to regret. It means to pity. It means a ton of other things. And here's the word, nacham. So, God is unchanging in his character. He entirely unchanging. He is nacham. Okay? But he reacts differently to different hearts. He reacts always with nacham. But when he saw that all of mankind was evil and that every intention of their heart was only wicked, he regretted, he nachamed ever making them. He had nacham, he had regret because his character was solid. He had to feel that way. But when someone shows honest repentance, he has nacham, he has compassion on them. When someone is going through a really hard time and just really sad, he has nacham, he has pity, right? So his unchanging character is nacham. And that's super important because when the Ninevites repented, God relented, right? If we do the same, it'll happen the same. And I'm told that we're supposed to end, you know, presentations or sermons or whatever with a bang. So I thought we'd talk about fireworks. The external thing of a firework is always the same. There's always ignition, fire, and there's always lift, what makes it go up. That is always constant. The external pressure on a firework is always the same. The difference is what's on the inside of the firework. Different chemical compounds make different explosions. So for the red one, I'm going to have to read because I don't remember all this. The red one is strontium and lithium salts. So that will make a red firework. You got strontium and lithium salts, red firework. You want an orange firework, you're going to do calcium salts. So again, the external is the same. The internal compound is changing. Changes everything about the firework, the whole color. White is usually magnesium. You probably see that, you know, you've seen like a flare or something before. Super bright. When you light magnesium on fire, it is awesome. All right. Yeah. Green kind of scares me, actually. Green is barium producer and a chlorine producer. So if you're going to be around green fireworks, you might want to stay out of the smoke. I don't know. Chlorine, I don't know about that. But anyway, so you get the idea, right? If God is unchanging, if he is nacham, the thing that changes in this story is the hearts of the Ninevites. They repent, honestly, fully, truthfully, and then they prove it by doing something different. They show that they're repenting. And so God shows mercy. He relents from what he was going to do. His character doesn't change. It stays the same, but he reacts differently to changed, broken, repentful heart. If you want to apply this to your life, this is what I would say. Super simple, right? If we repent, he will relent. I thought that was kind of clever. A little proud of myself. Wrapping up, I just want us to remember sort of everything that's happening in this story. Jonah 3 is a chapter about compassion and embracing it fully, engaging it fully, and what miracles can happen while we embrace God's compassion. I would love to share the gospel with you. I don't know who's not a believer here. I don't know if you understand that Jesus really did die on a cross historically for your sins and how much importance that means in your life. Like, it holds huge, huge weight for eternity. So if you have any questions, please ask. Ask someone. Ask me. Ask your friend. Ask another person that might know about this stuff. It's very important, because if you do end up repenting, he will relent. He's not going to just relent, though. There's a lot more to it. You're going to be an inheritor. You're going to be a family. We're going to be living eternally together. It's going to be awesome. Going back to chapter 3, though, just to wrap it up, if we embrace God's compassion, he's going to enable us. I don't know if you missed any of these, so we're going to go through all three one more time, really quick. If you embrace God's compassion, he's going to enable us. When we're in his will, when we're asked to, hey, share the gospel with your neighbor, oh, I'm scared, do it. He's going to enable you. Embrace his compassion. It's good. You'll find miracles will happen. If you embrace God's compassion, he's going to change you. Expect it. Expect to be changed by God's compassion. He's in the business of changing people. And so, therefore, Dale and I should probably be in the business of encouraging change. And change is really hard. But God is in the business of changing us from worse to better. He's in the business of it. If we embrace God's compassion, he's going to forgive us. That is the best news of all, in my opinion, because I have a lot to be forgiven of. And I'm super grateful that when I'm embracing God's compassion and have embraced his compassion through Jesus Christ, that I'm saved. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you're a compassionate God, that you are unchanging in your desire to bring us from death to life, that you cared about the Ninevites enough to send Jonah to them, to have Jonah proclaim that they might be overthrown, that they might repent, that they might do a 180 with their lives so that they could be in relationship with you. God, I pray that all of us here can feel that same compassion, that all of us here can come into a relationship with you, into saving knowledge of who your son is and who he is in our life right now, what he did on the cross. God, we thank you so much. And we thank you that throughout the week that we're going to have opportunity to engage in compassion. God, I pray that as we go throughout our week and think about forgiving people that might not deserve it, sharing the gospel with people that may not know you, and even praying for people that we feel are just vile and wicked and beyond forgiveness. God, as we go through our week doing those things, let us engage in your compassion fully so that we might know your compassion fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.